Okay, all, get your Bibles open to Exodus 31. We have an easy job tonight, an easy task ahead of us. We only have 18 verses in this chapter. I'm serious, this is easy. We only have 18 verses in this chapter, and unlike the chapters that we've just come from, this chapter is not loaded down with hidden meaning. So we're not extracting spiritual principles that are tough to find. This chapter is actually pretty straightforward. The points are going to jump right off of the page for us. And the spiritual lessons that we're going to get here tonight are, for the most part, repeats of stuff that we already know very well here in this fellowship. So knowing what this fellowship knows and knowing what is in this chapter tonight, I would say that this is a good text to further drive home some points that you should already know. I think that's how this chapter study is going to serve you tonight, and I think it's going to serve you well. Because it is a lighter chapter, I was momentarily tempted to kind of speed through it a little more quickly and then study Exodus chapter 32 along with this tonight, but at the end of the day, yeah, I know. So that's a big bite to try to chew on a Wednesday night for me. But at the end of the day, Exodus chapter 32, our next chapter, is a very important chapter. It is moderately lengthy. And to be frank, to be honest, it's a chapter I've been looking forward to for a while. So I think what we really should do here tonight is take our time with chapter 31 so that we can take our time next week with chapter 32. Now, I do this at the risk of really repeating myself. I'm going to be teaching you the same truths and principles that I feel like I have thoroughly taught you already, but I'm not ashamed to do that. I would be ashamed to do that if this was like my unbalanced emphasis of the scriptures. If I was picking the verses and the topics week by week, then I might feel like this is an overemphasis of points we already know. Points we've been studying like crazy in the Bible, but because it's not me picking and choosing, but because it's us going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, even though it's repetition for us, what is it really? It's the Bible's natural emphasis of the points that it thinks we should know very well. And so because of that, I don't feel bad at all being repetitious in our study, and I'm actually looking forward to this chapter. I hope you are too. The most important things that I would want you to know about chapter 31 is that, first of all, Moses, poor guy, he has been up on the mountaintop for 40 days now. This is the 40th day. We're coming to the very end of it. He's been up there, and the Lord has exhaustively been giving him instructions on all this stuff that he's supposed to build and all of this stuff that he's supposed to do. And at the end of this chapter, it's finally over. The Lord is finally done downloading that information to Moses. And at the end of this chapter and into the next chapter, chapter 32, finally we're going to see the Lord release Moses in haste, because of some morons down at the foot of the mountain, because of some problems that are awaiting him. But Moses is finally going to get released from the mountaintop. The second thing that I really want you to know from this chapter introduction is that this chapter has a different feel to it. And that is because it opens up ministry to a broader base of people. Let's face it, ever since chapter 25... we have been examining priestly ministry for a select few. And tonight's chapter is a much needed transition. It's not only anymore about priestly ministry for a select few, but actually what we have in this chapter is practical ministry for many. So the Lord is going to get way more people involved in Exodus chapter 31. It's sort of a more all-inclusive chapter from the scriptures. And what that should teach you, or what that should remind you of, is that God has a place of ministry And he has a work, he has a role, he has a function for every single one of you. If you have the question in your minds or hearts, has the Lord called me to work? Let me clear that up right now. Absolutely, the Lord has called you to work. He has called you to something. I can't tell you what that is, and I can't make you do that, but I can assure you, he has called you to something. The only question is, will you explore that? Will you figure it out? And will you obey what the Lord is calling you to do? Big, small, or somewhere in the middle, will you do it? So I think if we're careful, and if we do this right, we can use this chapter to help sort out some of those questions you may have surrounding the will of God, the plan of God for your life, the work that he has for you to do in your local fellowship. For those of you staring at me in this sanctuary, that would be Anchored Fellowship. You do realize that's where you're at, right? Some of you think you went to a different church tonight. No, this is Anchored Fellowship. All right, so let's begin reading verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah," verse 3, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, for to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze," verse 5, "in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship," 6, "and I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you," verse 7, "the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." If you've been wondering why I have been referring to every single one of these items as furniture, that's because, well, right there, the Lord does. The Lord calls all of these things, the ark of the covenant, the lampstand, the table of showbread, all of those things, the Lord calls it furniture, so therefore I do too. Verse 8, "The table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base," 10, "the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests," and then verse 11, "and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Moses must have been so relieved to hear what God had to say in verses 1 through 11. Because over the past 6 chapters, God has blurted out a ton of instructions for Moses. It was Moses, build this, Moses, build that, Moses, cover that with gold, Moses, make this out of silver, Moses, sew these garments, Moses, mix these spices, make these recipes. One thing after another, the Lord is just blurting out all of these instructions. And as this conversation on the mountaintop comes to a close, what do you think that Moses is feeling right now? Overwhelmed. He's overloaded. Is that what you said? Overloaded? That's a good word. He's overloaded. He is absolutely overwhelmed. I would have to think, at least for a few moments in those 40 days, Moses would go back to the same thinking he had at the beginning. And he would be thinking things like this: "Lord, I tried to tell you from the beginning, you got the wrong man for the job. I can't do all of these things that you're calling me to do, Lord. I'm a shepherd. So I can find good pasture, and sure, I can shear sheep. I can go out and rescue the occasional stray. And did I mention that, sure, I can shear sheep? I can do those things because I'm a shepherd, but Lord, I'm not a construction contractor. I'm not an artisan. I'm not a sculptor. I'm not a metal worker or a woodworker. I'm not good with recipes. So, Lord, I just can't possibly get all of these things done. But the wonderful thing about verses 1 through 11 is this is the Lord, before he releases Moses from the mountaintop, this is the Lord alleviating all of that overwhelm for him by saying, Moses, you're not going at this alone. This is not your work. This is my work, and I'm going to raise up people around you. I'm going to provide all of the workers. Moses, you're not going to have to do this on your own. I'm going to give you ample help. And we see that very clearly in those verses that we just read. Look at verse 2. God says, I have called. Look at verse 3. God says, I have filled with the Spirit. And look at verse 6. I have appointed. Moses, this is my work. All you are is a messenger and an overseer of the work. So I bet this was like Moses' favorite chapter to write down. This was the chapter that told him, help is on the way. Backup is around the corner. The Lord is providing. I'm not in this on my own. And I will say that this is really the only thing that makes God's assignments possible. And that is the fact that his promise to raise up helpers around us is really what seals the deal to give us that hope that the work is going to get done. I don't know what I would do if I had to do everything on my own without help. Ministry alone is a very, very lonely and difficult place. But ministry with like-minded and like-hearted ministry workers, so much better, so much easier, and it's so much more possible to accomplish the things that the Lord wants us to accomplish and in the manner that he wants us to accomplish them. So Bezalel and Aholiab are called as foremen for the construction. Now, overseeing this work is Moses. But under Moses, working under Moses in these positions of oversight over all of the construction will be Bezalel and Aholiab, and their names couldn't be better considering the work that they're going to be doing. Bezalel means in the shadow, and Aholiab, now Aholiab just means, in my own words, a chip off the old block. It means a son of his father. It means a chip off the old block, right? What does his dad's name mean? Ahisamach. That name means a brother of support. So just put those two names together and you're seeing the roles these guys have. They are working in the shadow of Moses. He's overseeing it. They're working in the shadow, but what are they? They're brothers of support. So it's a perfect picture of what they are doing. Moses has these two guys with the oversight of all of the construction, and that's how the stuff is going to get built. The Lord is going to help these two men to choose talented and capable teams of workers that are assigned to each station in order to get the actual work done. That was introduced to us in verse 6. I don't know if you saw it. It is pretty subtle, but in verse 6, we're told there's going to be a bunch of other workers raised up as well. Blacksmiths, artists, stone cutters, carpenters, wood carvers, seamsters and seamstresses, and even aromatherapists. Yeah, for mixing the anointing oil and, what was the other thing, the spices for the burning of incense on the altar of incense. Broaden your thinking on the gifts and empowerments of the Spirit. I want to stress the point to you that, in case you didn't notice, the Lord sees all of these works, all of these roles in this chapter as genuine ministry. And the way that I know that is because the Lord is so serious about those ministries that those workers get chosen, called, appointed, and anointed by the Spirit to do those respective ministries. So I want to ask you an honest question. Don't answer me out loud. Just answer me in your heart, and I'll read your face. But be honest with me. Did you believe me when I have talked in the past about how the gifts of the Spirit and the fillings of the Spirit for ministry extend way beyond those very popular passages about the gifts of the Spirit. I've shared that with you before. I've tried to tell you that those gifts of the Spirit, those lists that Paul gives us, that's not everything. He's giving us the general feel for it. He's certainly pulling out the most important gifts of the Spirit, the most prominent ones. But from some of those gifts that Paul gives us, it's very apparent, it's very clear to me anyway, that some of the things that we consider to be more menial tasks in a fellowship, the Lord doesn't look at it like that at all. The Lord looks at those, all of those, as we would say, menial tasks as assignments that need to be done by people that are gifted and called to that work. So did you believe me when I've told you that before? Good, if you did. If you didn't, hopefully you do now, because the Lord has just told us that in verses 1 through 11. This chapter really is the Old Testament equivalent of how the gifts of the Spirit operate. It teaches us about this whole dynamic. And that's why, if you notice my title screen was Gifts of the Spirit, Old Testament Style. That's really what the chapter is. It's the Old Testament version of those New Testament lists of the gifts of the Spirit. Just consider what's happening here. God is choosing workers that are already talented and accomplished at various types of practical work. And then what has he promised to do in this chapter? He has promised to take those existing talents and abilities, and he has promised to empower them with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a very good definition of what a gift of the Spirit is. Most of the time, the gifts of the Spirit are God taking existing abilities that we have and then amplifying them by pouring out spiritual blessings upon them. Look at verse 3 again real quick. Through the filling of God's Spirit comes wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and ability in workmanship that is additional to what already existed in them naturally. Do you see that? So what these people were already accomplished in, that hasn't changed. But their level of accomplishment in those things, that is going to change. The difference, the infusement, the empowerment of the Spirit upon those gifts. Many get confused by this. They get confused by the difference between the natural giftings and the spiritual giftings. It's like there's no fine line there that they can identify. It's difficult for their minds. They say, is that, I can't tell if that's that person's natural gifting? Were they born that way? Or is that a spiritual gifting? They can't tell. Look, it's real simple. All you have to do is find out what birth that gifting is attached to. If it is a natural gifting, that comes with your natural birth. If it is a spiritual gifting, that is going to come with your spiritual birth, your rebirth. So we are born naturally with natural talents, abilities, which would be giftings. We're born with those things. But when we are reborn, when we get saved, the Lord blesses those natural abilities. At least this is the usual, most common way. The Lord blesses those natural giftings that we were born with, which, by the way, he gave to us in the first place, too. He blesses those, and now after our rebirth, after our spiritual birth, they are now considered spiritual blessings because they are amplified. They are increasing. We are becoming more and more accomplished in those natural talents and abilities because they're now spiritual giftings. The Lord has blessed them. So the real key is that once we get saved, we have to be willing to take our natural talents and abilities, the things we are just naturally accomplished in or good at. We have to be able to take all of those natural giftings, hand them over to the Lord, let the Lord infuse them with his power and turn them into spiritual gifts. And I'm telling you, that dynamic is a legitimate dynamic. I've seen it in my own life. Now, I hate to use myself as an example because I always fear that I will come off as sounding like I'm bragging. If you think that, you don't know me at all. But at the risk of that, I'm going to go ahead and give you two examples from my own life. First of all, this most common method of spiritual gifts that come directly from the natural gifts that we already possess. I have seen this in my own life when it comes to music. Before I got saved, I was able to play the trumpet because I was taught the trumpet in school band. And I was able to sit down at a piano. I taught myself this. I could sit down at a piano and I could pick out individual lead melody notes and I could pick out single chords to go with those melody notes. And I used to help my Aunt Liz with that because she was playing the piano for the church and she'd say, hey, can you pick a song out for me? So I'd pick the song out for her. But fast forward to my conversion, after I got saved, there was a very real change to that gifting of music. It wasn't long after my salvation that I could sit down at a piano and play a full song in a worship service. And then before long, I could play the guitar. And before long, I could play the bass guitar because I heard my dad's bass rhythms my entire life. I could feel them reverberating the seats when I was a young child sitting in the pews here. So I learned bass by absorption, finally put that into use, and then I can even play the drums a little bit. So that, to me, showed me that very real dynamic. It was a natural gifting. God gave that to me from the beginning. I had my choice what to do with that. I could use that for the world, or I could use that for the Lord. I got converted. I offered those gifts to the Lord. I dedicated those gifts to the Lord. I let the Lord know straight up, I'm never going to use any kind of musical ability that I have outside of the church. I just want to use this to bless you. And the Lord turned them into spiritual gifts. And that brings me to the second point, which is that it doesn't always work that way. Our spiritual gifts, our New Testament spiritual gifts, are not always built upon our natural abilities or inclinations or accomplishments. But sometimes the Lord, after conversion, will blast you with a spiritual gift like out of nowhere. And it's something you didn't have before you got saved. I don't know if you have experienced this post-conversion, but I certainly did. Now, it wasn't that way with the musical ability, but for me, it was that way as it pertains to ministry in the Word. I've shared this with you before. I told you, tonight's a repeat night. It's a refresher night. I've shared this with you before. When God called me to minister in the Word, I hated two things, study and public speaking. These were giftings I did not have. I was an introvert. For some of my years in school, I wasn't. I don't know what that was about. But by the time I got saved at about 17 years of age, I was a pretty serious introvert. And man, the thought of getting up and speaking in front of the church, it kept me up at night like the whole week before I had to deliver that message. And I'd have like, you know, 8 to 10 pages of notes and my message would be 5 minutes long. I just got up here and got lost. So panicked over that. Those were not abilities that I possessed upon my conversion. Those were giftings that the Lord gave to me after my conversion. They were out of the blue. They were entirely new. And maybe you're not too impressed with them because I still feel out of my element all the time. I still feel like a fish out of the water. I get up here and I feel completely inadequate and insufficient. But let me just tell you, the fact that I can do what I'm doing twice a week, to me, is an amazing proof of how real this dynamic of the gifts of the Spirit is, that it is legitimate, that it is effectual, and because of that, I'll never doubt it whatsoever, and I hope you won't as well. Now, that is what we are seeing in Exodus chapter 31. The Lord has not given them out of the blue new giftings, new talents, new abilities, but this is the Lord building on existing talents and abilities that they have. And usually the Lord does things that way, not always, but usually. And when he does, it's just so supernaturally natural. It's so seamless. That transition from a natural gift into a spiritual gift, I'm telling you, it can be so seamless that if you are a careless observer, you'll completely miss it. You'll just think, well, I'm getting older and I progressed. I've been working at this longer, I'm getting better. And you won't realize how the Spirit amplified those gifts. So you have to be a careful observer. When you come to Christ and you're praying for those daily fillings of the Spirit, and you're asking the Lord for gifts of the Spirit, Lord, give me gifts, or improve upon my natural giftings, make them spiritual giftings. When you're doing that, you have to be a careful observer, because I personally think if the Lord's going to do it, we need to recognize it, be grateful, and thank him for it. Well, that would lead us to the next logical question. And I know we have gone through this before at Anchored Fellowship, but like I say, I run the risk of being extremely repetitive tonight just because the text has us here, and I want to make sure that all of you know this. So the question would be, how do I find my ministry? How do I find my giftings? How do I know what God's will is for my life? That's probably one of the most commonly asked questions that I get as a pastor. Arlen, how can I find God's will for my life? So what I want to do is I want to take your noses and I want to point your noses right back to Psalm 37, verse 4, the very same passage I've taught before about this very topic, because there in Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist David says this, excuse me, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So humor me for a moment as I just make sure, I mean, really sure, that you're not misunderstanding what this verse teaches and that we're all on the same page here and we know exactly what David was revealing to us as a principle. I know that there are many Christians that need to rethink this passage, and I know that because I see how they use this passage. They use this passage wrong. Let me share with you what this passage does not say. Sometimes we learn better that way. This passage does not say, the Lord will give you whatever your heart wants. The Lord will give you whatever your heart desires. Look at the verse really closely. Let it revolutionize the way we interpret this verse. First of all, we know there's that qualifier. It all starts with this, delighting yourself in the Lord. If you're not doing that, just forget the rest of it. This is not going to work for you. It starts right there where an individual is truly delighting themselves in the Lord. They're just enjoying the Lord. They're loving the word. They're living it, loving it, no, learning it, loving it, and living it. And as they delight in the Lord, here's the next step of the process. The next step of the process is this. The Lord gives you the desires. He gives you the desires of your heart. He doesn't give you the desires that your heart wants. He gives you the desires of your heart. In other words, slow this down with me. As we delight in the Lord, as we learn of him and love him and walk with him, what he does is he births the right desires in us. They're not the desires that we had before salvation and the process of sanctification. So we do have to lose the old desires, but these new desires that the Lord is birthing in us that comes from our delight in the Lord, these new desires are better for us and to us in our lives. That's what's happening. It's not a dynamic. You know, if I go through the Christian motions, if I be a good little Christian and do every Christian thing that I'm supposed to do, then the Lord is going to keep writing me blank checks so that I can go cash them in and obtain everything my heart wants. That shows a heart that's unwilling to change. It's like, you know, playing the game. It's like trying to use it as a process or a trick that the Lord set up or a loophole to get things from God. That's not what it is at all. It's you being so surrendered, so in love with the Lord that he is able to give you your desires. Now, that goes hand in hand with the will of God and the gifts of the Spirit, the ministry functions that you all get involved in. It has everything to do with that because it all starts right there with the desires. And it is for that reason that I am a pastor here in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. That is a desire that the Lord worked in my heart many, many years ago, from the time I was a teenager until now, and it's never changed. I've always had the desire to labor in the Word. I never really desired the position, per se, of pastor, but I always had that desire after conversion to labor in the Word right here in Uniontown. God worked that desire in me. No sane person would desire that for themselves. God worked that desire in me. And so if you ask me, here's what I say. Man, pastoring in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, that's where it's at, man. That's the best thing you can do. But then someone else who has allowed the Lord to work different desires into them, they're going to completely disagree with me. They're going to say, that's not how I see it. And take Nancy, for example, and her family, who they have the desire, the calling, the giftings, and everything that goes along with it to minister through mission work over there in Haiti. They've spent many years doing that. Now, sorry to say, I have no desire to do that. I have no desire to go and do mission work over there in Haiti. Arlen, that's terrible. No, it's not terrible. God put the desires in me, and so I'm following the desires of my heart that he birthed in me. So if you ask me, this is what it's about, pastoring in Uniontown. If you ask Nancy, she's going to say, no, not at all. Why would you want to do that? She's going to say, no, here's what it's all about, mission work in Haiti. So you see how it works. God incorporating all of our individual desires, leading us through our giftings and into our ministries so that we're not all doing the same thing. This process is brilliant because it's the only way that it works. If it didn't work this way, then we'd be tempted to have like that prominent thing that you got to do, that one thing that's better than everything else. And if it were up to me to establish that, that means that every single one of us would be pastors in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Too many shepherds, not enough sheep. Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. If it's up to Nancy, we'd all be mission workers over there in Haiti. That would be great for Haiti. That would be terrible for Uniontown because we would have just completely abandoned it and said, good luck. We may feel like doing that sometimes, but that's not a good thing. So it is incredible how the Lord works this out, speaking to us, ministering through us individually, granting us the desires of our hearts. Now, I know this is stuff that you know so very well, but I just think that it is proper to close out this point by reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul so aptly sums this all up. I'm just going to pluck out a handful of verses here. Verses 4 through 7, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's a point I just recently made. What are the gifts of the Spirit for? Just me. Hiding out in my prayer closet. No, it's for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So we just have to be very careful that we observe the necessary individuality of the Spirit's call upon every one of our lives, and that we don't seek any human control over them. This is God's work. We have to let it be God's work. We can't influence it or persuade it. We just have to let the Lord select, call, and gift as he sees fit. And when he hands out those individual giftings and callings, that's how, and only that's how that the church, the local church, any given local church, can be adequately supplied to have all of its needs met. We can't all be the head, the foot, the toe. We have to work as a body, which is different components all striving together. The wonderful thing about the church, it's a difficult statement to make, but as soon as you make it, you go, yeah, that's so right. The wonderful thing about the church is that the church is a collective that is built upon Spirit-empowered individuality. I just love that. The church is a collective that is built upon Spirit-empowered individuality. What I'm saying is Anchored Fellowship needs you and you and you and you and you, and while I point through all of you, the church needs you because God has a special part for you to play in this fellowship. Reading on verse 12, I guess we better get through this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That's pretty stiff. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. And he's not talking about excommunication there. He's talking about the permanent cutting off that occurs in execution. And he's going to clarify that in the next verse, verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So after instruction, after having assigned the team that was to do the work, God now reiterates the Sabbath day command, and you're like, oh no, here we go again. This is like the third or fourth time already in Genesis and Exodus that we have stopped and studied about the Sabbath day. And maybe you're wondering how that fits here, why it sits in the context that it does. Why did the Lord choose at this time to once again really push and really promote the Sabbath day? And I mean, he did it in the strongest way possible. He pronounced a death sentence to those that wouldn't keep the Sabbath day. That is to serve as quite a good warning that the Sabbath day is very important, and the Lord is deadly serious about us keeping the Sabbath day. So I'll just ask you to think this through, because the placement of this topic, once again, for like the third or fourth time, the placement of it is perfect. It is highly logical that the Lord would bring back this thought, this topic, and this truth at this time. Just think about what's happening. The Lord has from the mountaintop given a mountain of work to do. There is stuff to cut, carve, melt, build, sculpt, etch, sew, and mix. It's going to take months and months just to get all of this stuff built. And so it makes good sense that the Lord would close this out by saying, don't forget about the Sabbath day. Don't forget to rest. I know I've given you a ton of stuff to do. I've given you so much work that your head is spinning, but don't neglect the Sabbath day. Don't succumb to the temptation to put in some overtime on Saturday so that you can get that next piece done. The truth is, the way that the Lord views the Sabbath day is that the work is still going to get done, probably just as fast and definitely better if you will take those rest days to stop and reflect on the work, reverence the Lord, and rest your being. And I mean your entire being. The Sabbath is not just about bodily rest. It's about rest for the weary mind. It's about rest for heart, soul, spirit, body, you name it, the whole deal. That's how important that the Sabbath day is. The Sabbath was all important for the Jews. We know that. It is the very sign of the Mosaic covenant. If you're keeping track of those, we've gone through now three of them. First, we had the Noahic covenant, and the sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. Then we had the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Ugh. And now we have the Mosaic covenant, and the sign of the Mosaic covenant is that the nation would keep the Sabbath day. You notice that the scripture says twice it's a perpetual covenant. This is to last forever. That confuses people because we understand the difference in the New Testament church about the Sabbath. We kind of have the full scoop on that. But I would just say to those who are Jews who are not saved, I would say you better read this very carefully and observe the Sabbath day. For those of us who are saved, we know that Christ is our Sabbath in the New Testament. He has fulfilled that, and we're going to talk about the rest of it in just a moment, stuff you guys probably already know, you should know. But for the Jew that is not saved, ultimately, we would love for you to get saved. The Lord would love that. But if you're not going to get saved just yet, you need to keep the Sabbath. It's a perpetual covenant. And until you find Christ as your Sabbath rest, you need to keep at least the Old Testament Sabbath. That's a good thing because the Old Testament Sabbath, if the Jew will let it, that Old Testament Sabbath can lead them to Christ because Christ is the New Testament fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, for us New Testament Christians, Jews included, those who are a part of the church, they have found their Messiah, they have been saved by Christ. We observe the principle behind the Sabbath day, but we don't keep the Sabbath day legalistically as they did in the Old Testament. We do so in a way that we have individually, personally worked out with the Lord, right? I hope you do anyway. So, New Testament, we understand the vast liberty that we have regarding how we apply the Sabbath day to our own lives personally. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And then Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There's no right way or wrong way for a New Testament Christian to observe the Sabbath except not observing any Sabbath. If you pick a day and you give that to the Lord and you rest on that day, wonderful. That's fulfilling the principle behind the Sabbath, and it's important for life. If you pick every day, if you take every day to give to the Lord and honor the Lord and reflect on the work and reverence the Lord and rest the body, I don't know who has that much time, but maybe if you do, wonderful. You're observing that principle, and that's great. Colossians 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, let no one judge you in food, in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or if you're John Hagee, a blood moon. He's obsessed with the blood moons. And then Paul says one more thing. Don't let any man judge you in Sabbaths. Don't let someone judge you on whether you're appropriately and adequately keeping the Sabbath. You work that out between you and the Lord. So yes, we have incredible liberty in this, but we're smart. So we recognize good life principles when we see them. And this is a good one. You shouldn't work 7 days a week. You need to take an off day for the glory of God. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were aiding Jesus in the ministry. Things got busy. Things got hectic. So Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Do you ever get so busy in ministry or church life that you just neglect food? You don't really have time to stop and eat? Me and Maggie did it again today. We do it a lot on Wednesdays. Wednesdays are busy. It happens. And because you also thoroughly know the importance of maintaining that day of reflection, reverence, and rest, I'm just going to close this point out by emphasizing what Jesus said, come aside and rest. And let me just put it to you like this. We need to every week come aside with the Lord so that we don't come apart at the seams. That's just the way it is. Make ample time for downtime, or you will burn out in no time. Do you want me to say that again? Make ample time for downtime, or you will burn out in no time. All right, verse 17, let's finish up these. Is that the last verse? Is there 17 verses? Yeah, there's 18 verses. Two verses left. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Again, this is a perpetual covenant for the Jews. And then the Lord says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Just quickly, I want to point out that lots of arguments could be made for the belief in a literal six-day creation of the universe. I think we did a pretty fair job with that when we were going through our Genesis 1 study. But I want to make sure I draw your attention to this. This is an additional scripture that absolutely obliterates any argument against a literal six-day creation of all of the universe. This verse alone dethrones any possible other argument for the theory of evolution, or even the Christianized version of that, the theory of theistic evolution, which teaches that, well, when the Lord says, "I made everything in 6 days," what he means is, "I made everything in six undefined periods of time." But look at the verse. The Lord uses his example, and he sets that example for the nation of Israel. Essentially, God says, "Israel, you do exactly what I did. I worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, I rested." So just think that out, and you'll understand how serious God is about a six-day creation and a seventh-day rest period based around 24-hour days. If he's the example and he says to the nation, "Do just as I did," then if we take that term, day, and we define it as anything other than a literal 24-hour period, we have wrecked the verse. We've destroyed it. We've made the whole thing absolutely incomprehensible. Because if it took God 6,000 years to make the universe, then that would mean, hey, the church can work for 6,000 years and we'll rest on the 7,000th year. That's exactly what that means. If it took God 6 million years to make the earth through theistic evolution, or the theory of evolution, just sort of throwing the wheels in motion and letting it churn out intelligent life and sometimes not so intelligent life. If that's what God did, if it took him 6 billion years, then great. The church can do the same thing. We can follow in the example just as he said, and we can work for 6 billion years, and then on the 7th billion year, we'll rest. Do you see how God ties our work week to that first work week of creation? God uses what he did to establish the 24-hour period, seven-day work week. You can't get past it. That is a damning verse against any other belief when it comes to creation. And, you know, I'm a member of many groups online that are Christian groups, pastor groups, audio-visual groups, Christian groups of all sorts. I'm even a member of a Christian Lord of the Rings group where they take movie memes from the Lord of the Rings movies and they Christianize them. And almost every one of those groups that I'm in, it just absolutely astonishes me that if the subject of a literal six-day creation period comes up, how many Christians argue against that? I mean, it's unbelievable. There are so many Christians that have been persuaded to believe in either evolution or theistic evolution or something else other than a literal six-day week of creation. And all I can say is that pastors have failed. They failed to teach. Something happened. Something somewhere is going on that Christians don't understand how clear-cut this is. This is not an arguable point. Literal six-day creation, it's not an arguable point. I don't care if you don't like Ken Ham. He's right. It's not an arguable point. It is a scriptural, biblical truth that you can't get around without destroying the passages that teach us about creation. Well, verse 18. I could go on, but you're saying, please don't. Verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So we studied the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20 because that's when the Lord gave them. The Lord led off that entire 40-day conversation with Moses with the giving of the Ten Commandments. But now at the very end of those 40 days, God finally engraves those commandments onto two tablets of stone with his own finger, autograph copy, first edition. Moses finally has the hard copy. It's the hardest copy you could have. It's written on stone. And we'll leave off there tonight and pick up in chapter 32 of Exodus for next Wednesday. So would you stand? And let's pray.